Lord, you're such a good God, and we just thank you. We pray for all of our military around the world. We just ask your protection upon them as they serve our country, as they serve to bring freedom. Lord, we thank you for their sacrifice, not only theirs, but for their families. And we ask for a special blessing upon them all this night. Now, Lord, as we look into your scripture, we thank you once again for your faithfulness to us as well. We thank you for your word that teaches us. And I pray that tonight, as we look at this very powerful story, this story that's changed Saul's life, and a good reason why we're here tonight, that you would just open our hearts and minds through your Holy Spirit. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been continuing our story. We've learned through Luke's gospel that Jesus was indeed exactly who he said he was, that he is the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, and Luke gave evidence of that. And then he was showing how that good news, how the gospel was spreading now, starting right there at the temple of Jerusalem and going out. And God said that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were empowered on high. And we saw that he said that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And of course, then he gave them this commission that they would go into all the world. So Acts 1:8 became the outline for Luke's story. And it was to begin in Jerusalem, go to Judea, and then where was it supposed to go? Samaria. So that was our story last week with chapter 8. And God sent a man by the name of Philip. And he went to Samaria, and their hearts had been prepared, hadn't they? Because when Philip presented the gospel, they accepted him. There's only one problem. There was a great rift, a great division, I guess we could even say a hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. Although they had been brothers, they were all part of the 12 tribes. But during the dispersion, these northern tribes had to intermarry in order to survive. And so when the Jews that had remained faithful to the marriage and to the Lord came back, they wouldn't accept them. They refused to allow them to come to Jerusalem. But now they had accepted Jesus. How were they going to be united? Well, who went there? Philip first, and then Peter and John, the recognized apostles from Jerusalem. They came there and they recognized, yes, God has come to the Samaritans. And they laid their hands on them. Now, from the Old Testament, that was a sign of blessing. When a father placed his hand on his children, his sons, it was a way of blessing. It was also a way of recognizing God's call upon their life. But now when we get to the New Testament, it has a little different meaning. It means welcome to the family. We're all one in Christ. It's a sign of acceptance. And so the apostles come to these Samaritans and lay their hands onto them and say, welcome to the family. And then God sends his Holy Spirit upon them, which also is a way of saying God's approval of them as well. They now receive the same Spirit. So now we find a uniting that only Christ could do. And we also had another story. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He was another outcast from society, and yet he was searching for the Lord, and he couldn't even go into the temple, and yet God sent Philip to him with the good news, and his heart had been prepared, and instantly he accepted Jesus and was baptized. Philip disappeared at that point, but we know from church history that the eunuch continued on to Ethiopia and shared the good news, the gospel, with all that would listen. So that's where our story ended last week. And today we pick up with the last part of the story. So it's time to say our verse again. So let's start with where it's located. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. Very good. Now, half of you are looking at me and half of you are looking up at the board. A few more weeks and we'll all be looking up, because this is the important verse in there, because this is the outline that Luke is following. So it's been to Jerusalem. It's been to Judea. The gospel has now gone to Samaria. Where is it going next? To the ends of the earth. And Luke has been preparing us for this. So now this is the story that is key to moving it into the Gentiles. So we begin with Acts 9:1 that says, Meanwhile, while Stephen and Philip and others had been spreading the gospel, Saul was uttering threats with every breath. Now, the picture here is of a dragon just spewing out fire. Can you see the vengeance in him? Saul is just a strong personality. He's very zealous for the law and Judaism and tradition. And anything that's going to come in the way, he's going to stop it. So what had he been doing in Jerusalem? Well, he's been trying to go into the homes and gathering all the men and women and taking off to prison. But he's not satisfied anymore. So what do we know about Saul? First off, we don't know him so well by his Aramaic or his Hebrew name of Shaul. We know him more by his Roman name of what? Paul. He tells us that he was born in Tarsus. Let me put a map up here. We find Tarsus right up here. It's in Cilicia, which is considered Asia Minor. He says he's a son of strict Orthodox Jewish father. He's a Hebrew born of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And since he's born outside of Palestine, and Greek is his primary language, is he a Hellenistic or a Hebraic Jew? Hellenistic Jew. Now, it's very interesting when we come to Saul, because he actually has feet in both worlds. Because although he was born in Tarsus, and although he grew up there and spoke primarily Greek, he's a Pharisee. And his training took place at the temple in Jerusalem. Does anybody know who his rabbi was? Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the one where the apostles were taken before the Sanhedrin, and they were going to be severely punished, shall we say. And there was a rabbi, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, that stood up and said, "Be careful what you're doing, because you might find yourself fighting against God." That was Saul's rabbi. Now, Gamaliel was quite tolerant. His disciple Saul certainly is not. Well, if we look at all the writings of Luke and all the writings of Paul, we can kind of piece together a little bit of Paul's story before this event. And we can pretty well be sure that he was not in Galilee or Jerusalem when Jesus was there teaching. Because if he'd have heard Jesus teach, one of two things would have happened. Either he would have become a disciple, or he would have been there at the crucifixion. Because as you get to know Saul, he is not a man that's very quiet and sits in the background. He comes charging up in the front. Because there's no mention of him before that, we assume that he was probably in Tarsus at the time. He would have been a rabbi there as well. He also wasn't there for Pentecost, was he? When does he show up on the scene? What's happening? Stephen. All of a sudden, he hears Stephen preaching. And he may have heard about Jesus, and he may have thought, well, you know, it's a harmless sect going on, until he heard the testimony of Stephen. Stephen was a powerful speaker, and he was able to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. And he realized how dangerous to Judaism this was now. And he was determined that he would wipe out all of the followers of the way. Now, have you heard the word "the way" to describe Christians? The only place you're going to find it in the book of Acts. And the interesting part is, it wasn't a term that was given outside. It was actually one that the believers used amongst themselves. It's actually a shortened term of the true way or the right way. Because Jesus had said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they used that term to refer to themselves. We are part of the true way or the right way. So Saul's out there just breathing murder to all of those that are followers of the way. And did it work? Did he get rid of them? It backfired, didn't it? Because now all of a sudden they started spreading all out. And one of the places they went was Damascus. You can see Damascus on this map. It's up here in Syria. Here's Syria. So if you've got Jerusalem, Judea, then you've got Samaria here, Galilee, and then you go up and here's the Syrian border. So Damascus is up there in Samaria. When the Jews were being scattered abroad, many of them went up to Damascus. And we know a little bit about Damascus because it's the oldest continually inhabited city documented anywhere in the world. In fact, we have it back in Genesis. Abraham came to an already ancient city of Damascus. It's a city that was polytheistic. They believed in many gods. Some of them you're familiar with: Artemis, Athena, Nike, Dionysus. But when the Jews came in there, they lived lives based upon God's law, the Torah. They were ethical. They lived good lives. And they were a draw to many of those Gentiles in the community that were polytheistic. These people believed that they had the one true God, and they were in a covenant relationship with him. And so they began to come alongside of many of these Jews, and many of them became what we call God-fearers. They believed that Yahweh was the one true God, but they didn't go all the way with Judaism. They weren't circumcised. They didn't keep all the rituals and the laws, but their hearts were prepared. So now when the Christians start moving up into Damascus and say, Jesus is the Messiah, they begin to come and they begin to accept him. So Saul knew that if he was going to stop the followers of the way, it had to be in Jerusalem. And the other places, it had to be in Damascus. But there's one problem. He's a Pharisee. He has no authority. But he knows the one who has the authority, the high priest. And so he goes to him and asks for a letter so that he can take it up to the synagogues in Damascus and essentially have any followers of the way deported back to Jerusalem. Who's the high priest? Caiaphas, the very same one that crucified Jesus and that was persecuting the apostles. So he found a very willing participant in this, probably thought, this is great. He can do all the work and bring them back here and we can both be rid of them. Well, Saul didn't go along because he was needing to arrest people. We don't know who went with him, but pretty good likelihood it was probably temple guard, someone that would be able to carry out the arrest and bring them back to Jerusalem. So he gets on the trade route and he starts heading towards Damascus, full of power, full of authority, full of vehemence. He's going to get all the followers of the way and stop this movement. Well, he tells us that it was about noon. He doesn't tell us in this story, but this is so important. It's told three times in Acts, and Paul will tell us this story as well. And he tells us it was during his walking towards Damascus around noon that suddenly a light that's brighter than the noonday sun starts flashing all around him. And what happens? Falls to the ground. And all of a sudden a voice calls out of heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, it's important for us to notice the voice calls him by name, but how many times does it call him? Twice. This is significant. As we go through the Bible and you see a repeat of anything twice, it's important. When it's a name being called twice, or Jesus said, truly, truly, it means listen up, because what you're about to hear is really, really important. Saul, listen closely, because your life is about to change. Now, Saul responds by saying, who are you, Lord? Now, this can be taken two ways. It can be a sign of respect, who are you, sir? Or it can be, who are you, Lord? Understanding that he's a Pharisee and a rabbi, he would have memorized the whole Torah. I think he recognized that this was something divine. Some sort of messenger had come to him. And the messenger also said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? I don't think he expected to hear the next words, do you? I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now, we cannot begin to understand the huge significance that this was to Paul. His whole life is consumed with the Torah, the temple traditions, serving all of this. Jesus was dead. The Messiah is not supposed to be crucified. He's at a crossroad of his life because what he's having to do is identify Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, with Jesus of Nazareth, the very one that he's trying to stop. Jesus said, you are persecuting me. Who is Saul going after? The believers, the followers, and Jesus is saying, by persecuting the followers of me, you are persecuting me personally. This is going to be exceedingly important as Saul processes this, because in his writings, he will say that we are one with Christ. Jesus and the church are one body. Well, Saul doesn't say much at this point, does he? Like, it's totally silence, and the next words are, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. And the light's gone. Saul starts to get up. It says the man traveling with him stood there speechless because they had heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. And in the other accounts, they'll say they also saw the light, but they didn't recognize it. The only voice they heard was Saul. But when he gets up, he's in total darkness. It's noon. He can't see a thing. This man who had come down the road so full of authority, so full of power, so ready to get these followers of the way, all of a sudden finds himself totally helpless and in the dark. And he's led by the hand into Damascus. The shock of what he's just experienced causes him to neither be able to eat or drink for 3 days. Do you think about what was going on during those 3 days? The Lord left him alone with his thoughts for 3 days. Well, we know what Saul was doing because it says he was praying. And having memorized the Torah, can you imagine as he's going through scriptures, all of a sudden Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant and all these thoughts starts coming through and he recognizes who Jesus is. Well, in Damascus, there's a disciple by the name of Ananias, and the Lord calls to him in a vision, calling him by name, Ananias. Who is Ananias? Well, we don't know much about him other than he was a follower of Jesus. He was a powerful man like Stephen and Philip, and he recognized God's call, and he answers, "Yes, Lord." And the Lord instructs him to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and asked for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Notice the double vision. Ananias, the Lord speaking to him what? In a vision. And he says, Saul is over there, and in a vision he's seeing you in his vision. Remember, Saul's totally blind. So we have a double vision here again emphasizing that this is definitely of the Lord, and this is important. Well, verse 13, Ananias is real excited about this, right? Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all those who call upon your name. This is a bookshelf moment. Saul hasn't even gotten there yet. But Ananias knows his name, he knows what he's got, he knows his purpose. It's important to realize that there is a network going on between the believers. News is coming back and forth. They know what's going on. And Ananias knows that he's probably a prime target of Saul. And he's saying, wait a minute, Lord, are you sure? I mean, this guy's come to kill me and you want him to go there? And the Lord says, yes. There's another thing that I wanted us to note. Did you see what Ananias called those that were being persecuted in Jerusalem? Saints. It's the first time we've seen that in the New Testament. Saints mean one who's set apart, one who's made holy. How is one set apart and made holy? By the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, it applies to all believers. Man didn't make them saints. God did. And if you've accepted Jesus as your Messiah, if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God says you're a saint. Well, the Lord says to Ananias, go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's the call on Saul's life. Notice who he's to go to first. Gentiles, kings. Who else is included? Children of Israel. But notice the order. First the Gentiles, last Israel. I want you to notice where Saul always goes first because his heart is someplace else. He also is told, even before he answers the call, that he will suffer for the name. Well, the Lord graciously assured Ananias that Saul indeed was one of them. He is a brother. And so Ananias goes to the house, and as he enters it, what does he do? He places his hands on Saul. What does that mean? Welcome, accepting him. He says, you're part of the family of God. And then he calls him Brother Saul. Can you imagine how Saul must have felt? Here he had been coming to destroy these very ones who are now putting their hands on him and say, welcome, because in Christ we are all one. And he says, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Did you wonder why he chose Ananias to do this? When the Samaritans had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, who came? The apostles. They came to authenticate it, right? Why didn't they have to go all the way up to Damascus? Did you think about that? You see, Jesus was saying that the saints are not just the 12. In fact, there's not going to be a succession from these 12. The commission and the call is to all who believe, all the saints, the Philips, the Stephens, the Ananiases, the Cindys, the Dennys, the Robins. All of us are given the same call. But God extended his Holy Spirit to Saul, and there was no denying that he was now a follower of Jesus. I want you to see what happens next. This is very important. It says, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength and he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. The scales fell from his eyes. This is physical, but it's very symbolic because it's also spiritual. Saul was blind physically, but he was blind spiritually. And now he could see. What's the first thing he did after he got his sight? He was baptized. How long has it been since he ate?
3 days.
How long has it been since he had water? 3 days. But the most important thing in his life was to say, I am identifying myself with Jesus of Nazareth. And he was baptized, and then he ate. And he was strengthened. And he spent some time with the disciples there in Damascus. Now, keeping in mind that Luke is telling his story of how the gospel spread to the Gentiles, he's not interested in every detail of Saul's life. So I had to send you over to Galatians. What happens after that? Where does he go? He goes to Arabia for how long?
3 years.
So, I want to show you where Arabia is, because sometimes we think we're going way down. But Arabia, here's Damascus, and it starts right over here. So it's right across from Damascus, but it goes all the way around here. I also want you to notice that this is the Roman Empire, and notice the Arabian Desert is not part of the Roman Empire. That may play into our story later. I'm just mentioning it so that you can be aware of that. And how long was he there?
3 years.
Now, he doesn't tell us about that time. And we know it's very sparsely populated there. And we know that Jesus also went away for a time, didn't he, before he began his ministry. So I assume that it was during that time that Jesus appeared to him and taught him, because Paul is going to tell us later about his encounters with the Lord. But then he comes back to Damascus. And so it says, then he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and said, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's putting all his past training to proper use now. He is proving through Scripture that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is the Son of God. And he's baffling the Jews. They don't know what to do with this. So how do they solve it? What do they want to do? Well, let's kill him. But Saul learned about their plans. Now, day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. Damascus is an ancient city that's protected by walls. They had no fire codes. There was one way in and one way out. The city gates opened with sunrise, and they shut at sunset, and most of the gates take a minimum of 20 men to move. So when those gates are shut, they're shut. So they knew if they watched the gates, and whenever he went out, they could attack him. But if you notice, he's got followers. He's got disciples. You see, Saul's a powerful orator, and he's able to show that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. These people that were in Damascus that were new Christians were hungry to know God's word. And so it wasn't too long before he had his own disciples. And what do? How do they get him out? Put him in a basket and let him down through a hole in the wall. Now you've got to think about this. How did he come into the city? What was his purpose in coming there? To persecute, to destroy. How does he leave? In a basket because he's being persecuted. I mean, the irony of it is just, we just can't miss that. God said he would suffer for the name, and he's already suffering at the beginning. Well, where is he going to go? He's a new believer. He can hardly wait to go to Jerusalem and identify himself with the followers of Christ in Jerusalem, right? So he goes there and tries to join the disciples, but they're all afraid of him, not believing that he's really one of the disciples. Do you blame them? What had Saul been doing before he left Jerusalem? Going into their homes, dragging out men and women. Many died. And now he wants to join the community? They go, I don't think so. Saul needs a friend. He finds one in a man named Barnabas. What does Barnabas' name mean? Son of encouragement. Now, if you go to this church, you know Dr. Cowan. He's one of the great saints. He's in his 90s. He's the president emeritus of Wycliffe. And I look at him as a Barnabas. He's so quiet, but you know the Lord is with him. And in Barnabas, the Holy Spirit must have talked to him because he goes and he says, Brother Saul, come on, tell me your story. How did you meet Jesus? And Saul tells him exactly what happens, and we read in the next verse that Barnabas brought him to the apostles, and he told the apostles how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And look at the next part. He was able to stay with apostles and what? Move about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Where did he go to speak? The synagogue. What had just happened in that Hellenistic synagogue in Jerusalem? There had been a powerful speaker by the name of Stephen. It had started the whole thing. It was when Saul heard the testimony of Stephen that he had to destroy him, and he stood there and approved while they stoned this man. And now Saul is back in the same synagogue, preaching and baffling. So what do they decide to do? Well, let's kill him. But who came to his aid? The Christians, the brothers, the very ones that he had tried to persecute, and many of which he had. They knew his life was in danger, so they take him and escort him. They don't just send him. They escort him up to Caesarea. Caesarea, you're going to see a lot of Caesareas. Caesarea Philippi, this is another Caesarea. Caesarea is simply named for the Caesar. This happens to be a man-made seaport, and they take him there, and he catches a ship that takes him home to Tarsus. But I want you to see verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of what? Peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. it grew in numbers living in fear of the Lord. One man is removed and the whole church has peace. The Holy Spirit is moving. They're growing and they're living in fear of the Lord. I wish we could understand. I wish they would change the language. They're not afraid of the Lord. They're in awe and in reverence because he's a personal God and he saw their suffering. And I'm sure they were praying, God, remove Saul from our life because he's trying to destroy your name. But they never could have dreamed that God would take a hold of Saul and turn him around and make him one of their powerful advocates. And yet that's what God had done, and they are in awe of their God. There is nobody like our God. Well, this concludes Luke's section in preparation for going to the gospel at the ends of the earth and to the Gentiles. But we've got one more person that God's got to deal with regard to the Gentiles before we can really move forward. Any idea who he might be? An apostle by the name of Peter. Now, I love Peter because he's a work in progress. And he messes up so often, and he doesn't always get everything. And now he's an apostle, and he's leading a huge church. But God still has to tell him, you know, the commission that I gave you, you go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and that includes Gentiles, Peter. Well, he hasn't gotten it yet, so that's going to be our story next week. But before we leave tonight's story, I just want to go back a little bit over the story of Saul, because this is so important. I would encourage you to read and reread and reread this story until it's in your heart and your mind. It's only about 10 or 15 verses, but Saul's whole teaching, the rest of Acts, and as we get into his writings, are going to draw very heavily upon this experience when God got a hold of him and turned his life around. So much happened, and we're going to see that as we continue on. But you know what I find interesting? Even in the commentary, so many people try to say that this really wasn't a real experience, that it was all physiological or psychological, or it was just a vision or was something. But you know, the facts are it was very real. In fact, it was outward with a light and a voice from heaven, and it was inward with a mind and a heart. And Saul was not prepared. Remember that Ethiopian eunuch? He was searching for the Lord, and the Lord came and found him, but Saul wasn't looking. But instantly he was compelled by what he heard and saw, and he acknowledged that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, was alive. He'd been vindicated. He was exalted by God, and that same Jesus was now calling Saul into his service. And there was no resistance on Saul's part. He knew in his mind and his heart that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." As we go on, we're going to see Saul, or Paul, calls himself an apostle, but he also calls him a slave and a bondservant of Jesus Christ. As dedicated as he was to destroying the followers of the way, he is now turned around, and that passion will drive him to come to a place where he said, "For me to live is what? Christ. That's all there is. There is no more." He becomes the powerful apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Saul's conversion was very unusual. In fact, I think he's the only one that had a light from heaven and a voice call him by name. The eunuch, it was very quiet. It was just two of them, right? Jesus is very individual. He knows us. He cares about us. He calls us all in different ways. What's your story? How did Jesus get your heart? How did he let you know that he was who he said he was? How did he turn your life around? And I would say, too, if he has not, please do not leave the room today without making that decision. Your life depends upon it, your eternal life. I want you to notice what everyone did when they came in contact with Jesus and they accepted him as Messiah. What was the next thing they did? They were baptized. In that culture, it was huge. It said, "I no longer am going my way. You are my Lord and my Savior, and I want to be identified with your name. This is huge. We cannot begin to understand it. As we continue our story, we're going to find people are no longer included in their family. That's everything to them. They lose jobs. They lose family members. Everything to be identified with the name of Jesus. You and I have it so easy here. But I would ask you, if you've accepted Jesus as your Messiah, have you been baptized? Have you publicly declared that He is my Lord? He is my Savior? Jesus says, if anyone acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will acknowledge that person before my Father in heaven. But if anyone denies me on earth, I will deny him before the Father. Have you identified, taken that step? This baptism is not infant baptism. And this is not joining a church. It's saying, I am associated with the name of Jesus. I am one of his followers. I am his child. If you have not done that and would like to do that, please talk with me afterwards and we can make sure that you have the question I need to ask you today. And that's probably the hardest one. Have you made him master and Lord of your life? That means who controls your life? You see, Saul thought he was in control of his life. He thought he had the authority. He had the power. He was doing exactly what he thought he was supposed to do until he met Jesus. And all of a sudden, he realized, you know what? He really wasn't in control. And he gave everything over to the Lord. Trisha Yearwood has a song out that's very interesting. It's about a young woman and her baby. And she gets in a car and she starts driving in the night, and the weather is very, very bad. And all of a sudden, she hits black ice. And for those of you that haven't grown up in cold country, you don't see black ice. But if you're driving, all of a sudden, you recognize you have no control as you start spinning in the car. And she takes her hands off the wheel because she realizes she has no control. And she says, take the wheel, Jesus. That's a great picture of what we need to do with our lives. You see, we think we're really driving. We really think we're the ones in control until we hit black ice. And all of a sudden, we realize we're not. And it can be any number of things. It can be illness. It can be family relationships. It can be jobs. It could be financial. It could be anything. So I would ask today, have you given Jesus the wheel of your life? I would encourage you to go through this week and just look at your life. How do we know whether we're in control or God? Well, where are your priorities? When you make those decisions, do you check in with the Lord first or you just go on your way? Who's running your life? Jesus says if we release the control to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually become the men and women He designed us to be. It's a great place to be, but it's a challenge. So think about it this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this has been a powerful story today, how you could take somebody like Saul and turn him around into the great Apostle Paul. Only you could do that. And Lord, each one of us in this room have a story. We're all unique, created beings. You love every one of us. Some of us are more stubborn than others, but you know that because you created us that way. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would be able to release the control of our lives into your hands. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would guide and direct us so that we would become the saints that you designed us to be. You've already made us that. Help us to live that way. Help us to carry out the commission that you gave each one of us to bring your good news to all the world. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.